When you join the military, the first thing that you experience is boot camp, or some call it basic training. It's tough. It's designed to be tough. It's designed to take you as a young man, or in some cases nowadays, a young lady, and test you, to push you to your limits. And there's a reason for that. It's purposefully designed that way to prepare you for your future, to prepare you for what you're going to face or possibly face in your future. I want to read a quote from a website called todaysmilitary.com. They said, basic training includes a rigorous physical fitness program, but also builds mental strength and knowledge of military history and tactics. It's an intense, challenging experience, but rest assured that 91% of recruits successfully complete it. The military teaches and demands respect for authority, respect for your fellow man, and personal discipline. Boot camp begins their training for a far greater role. That's the whole purpose of boot camp, is to prepare those recruits for a far greater role than what they're experiencing in boot camp. I wonder how many, after joining the military and going through boot camp or their special training, wanted to quit or wished they had never begun or joined the military in the first place. I'll bet most had that thought going through their mind at one time or another. Our eternal Father long ago began to assemble a small group of people for special training as well. His training is life challenging. It will build and strengthen your character. It teaches you how to live your life full of pure, sincere love. Love towards your fellow man and love towards God. It will take your entire lifetime to learn this depth of love. It is the focus of our Christian boot camp. Our training is completely for our good. It's not to make life hard. It is hard. Sometimes life is hard. But it's not designed with the purpose of making your life hard. God doesn't sit up there in heaven and say, boy, I can get them with this one. And then he puts it to you. That's not God's focus. His focus is to guide and direct you in your life, and everything that he gives you is for your good. Let's look and see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 11. I like to refer to this scripture from time to time because I think it really sets a tone for how God views us and how he works with us in our life. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. It says, then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a huge requirement, considering that our natural human nature tendency is to satisfy and serve ourselves. And Satan multiplies that desire, taking us even further away from living our life according to God and his way of life. It goes on in verse 13, it says, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today. Why? To cast a burden upon us? No. Because it is for our good. All of the things that God gives us to do, all of His instructions, all of His commands, His statutes, are for our good. Following God and His way of life and His laws and His commandments will pour blessings upon us. I can't help but appreciate it even more this week because the last 48 hours have just been absolutely exhausting for us. We spent the whole day loading and packing our furniture into a semi to have it be sent here to Indianapolis. And it's the first time we've moved in 18 years. And I can tell the difference from 18 years ago. 18 years ago, we probably had 25% of the junk that we have this year. It was exhausting. And then the movers told us, we were sitting at our home in Jamestown, Ohio. I said, when do you want to deliver the items? He said, well, I need to be there at 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. So we pulled into Indianapolis and grabbed a hotel the other night at about 10 or 10:30 at night. And by the time we got situated and got comfortable in bed, it was even later than that. And then we were up. And the only hotel that I could find that accepted us, we have a small dog. I forgot that part of our family, I guess. But he's a little multi-poo, half Maltese and half poodle, and likes to yip and yap a lot. But it was hard to find a hotel that would allow us to come in for that one night with a dog. But it was on the west side, just south of Zionsville. But we found him. We made our way over there and then got up super early the next morning, sore, still tired, and headed over to pack everything up and move it into, or unpack everything and move it into the apartment. So it is exhausting at times following God's way of life. But it is all for our good. God leads us towards all things that are good in our life. At times, as we go through our life and we are faced with difficulties that help refine us and build our character, we may have the same thoughts as a military recruit and have a desire to quit. To ask ourselves, is it really worth it? But we need to push through those difficult times and keep our focus where it needs to be. Our life today is our training for a much greater role still in our future. We've been enlisted by God to be a part of His army of love. We are being prepared to be God's leaders of the world tomorrow. Leaders that will teach the rest of the world God's ways of true love for your fellow man. Of God's ways of true love towards Him. Not a shallow, insincere love towards Him, but a deep, thriving, dedicated love towards God and towards your fellow man. For the last 4 years, my wife and I have had the pleasure of serving at the church's teen camp in Ohio called Camp Ketubic. It's something that we truly have enjoyed, serving the teens. It's also been an incredibly educational process as well for both of us. To sit there and to see that the teens relish and enjoy that week of camp. It was a very inspiring time watching the kids enjoy one another and enjoying the camp experience. At camp, all of the staff strives to create an atmosphere that we call the zone. It's all about creating a week of life in the world tomorrow. To let those kids really experience what the future holds for them when there'll be no evil influences of society around them. That all of their friends that they come in contact with day after day for that 7 day period of time are thinking and believing and fellowshipping in the same way that they do. So wonder the kids don't come back from camp complaining of sore muscles in their face from all the smiles. Because the smiles rarely leave their faces at camp. It goes for 7 days. It's an incredible experience. But the atmosphere is one of building new friendships of expressing true love towards one another. There's no fighting at camp. There's no disrespect of others. All of the kids at camp were treated as equal. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what your physical prowess is. You were treated the same at camp. And camp is structured not just about sporting events and physical activities. There's a lot of spiritual instruction and training, if you will, that goes on at camp for those teens. Every day, at the beginning of the day starts early in the morning, the kids arise from their counselors. They get them up. The camp is structured, obviously, with boy dorms and girl dorms, and they start off at ages 12 and 13, and that's B1, that's the youngest, and G1, that's the youngest group of kids. And then it goes up through five groups. Some years we have four groups. Some years we have five groups. But there's B1, G1, B2, G2, on up. This year we had through five groups. And all of the kids come together for breakfast in a big cafeteria, big room. And they're all chipper, they're all ready to go because we have a curfew that is set the night before. So they've all gotten a pretty good night's rest. We have a nice breakfast. They have a short period of time where they can fellowship there in the dining hall. And then the first event of the day, before they get out into the activities and the sporting events, is you go to your Christian living classes. The Christian living classes are designed to give the kids a focus for the day. And it's just not a 45-minute period of time where the kids have biblical instruction and then it's forgotten for the rest of the day. That's not the way it works. Their lesson for that day, whatever the theme is, and each day has a separate theme, is carried out in some form throughout the remainder of the day by the staff. The staff was constantly reminding them about what was discussed at the Christian living class. And it's brought up in a very light, very casual atmosphere just to help keep things in the mind of the kids. But the lessons that are taught give them building blocks to refine their character now as well. But even more importantly, they are being prepared to be leaders in the kingdom of God, just like you and I are. Our teens are being prepared just like you and I. The messages that are covered at the camp's Christian living classes are very important lessons. And I feel that they're a lesson for us all. They're designed so that the kids can relate to them, so they can take in what is being given, and they can absorb it in and apply it to their life. But those lessons apply to you and I as well. So today, what I would like to do is to go over a quick review of the Christian living classes and their material that was covered at camp this year. It's a powerful message for both the young and for the old. On the first day, it was Monday. Before I get into the first theme for Monday, I do want to give you the title to my sermon. It is Leaders of the World Tomorrow. Leaders of the World Tomorrow. But on Monday, the theme for Monday's Christian Living class was commitment. What is commitment? It means to bind or obligate as a pledge or assurance. It means to commit oneself to a promise or to a course of action. Making a commitment involves dedicating yourself to something. That's what making a commitment is all about. And generally, it's to a cause that is greater than yourself. When you make a commitment in your life, you are making a commitment to a cause that is greater than you, than yourself. Think about that. All of us that have been baptized have made a commitment of baptism to a cause that is greater than we are. Commitments should not be taken lightly. We should give full consideration before we agree to commit ourselves to something. Once we commit ourselves to doing something, we are bound to complete it. There should be no turning back. Paul was fully committed to completing his calling. And as he approached death, he knew that he had fulfilled his commitment. He was assured of it in his mind and in his heart. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul says here as he's thinking about his life. And not just his whole life, but he's thinking about his calling. Or what he received from God. Verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." There's 4 points to Paul's commitment statement here as he looked back on his calling as he approaches death. Notice what they are. He says, verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." His life, everything in his life, his whole soul and being, just as we read about back in Deuteronomy, was poured into God's work. He said, "I've completely poured my whole life into my calling." So his commitment involved sacrifice. That's a part one of his life. Sacrificing his life. Sacrificing everything that his body was telling him, "You shouldn't give that up. You should hold on to that." But he poured it out. Verse 7 said he fought the good fight. He fought the fight of giving up. He fought against that urge to quit. Thirdly, he said, "I have finished the race." He didn't stop short of the goal. He knew that death was at his doorstep, and he knew that he had ran it completely all the way through. Not perfectly. You read through Paul's writings, and he knows that he sinned time and time again, and he battled against it, and he was frustrated at how easily he could be caught up in sin. That wasn't the point. But he knew that he held true, and he finished the race. He made it to the end. And finally, his final 4th point of his commitment statement was he said, I kept the faith. Kept what faith? Faith in what? What was Paul focused on here in terms of his faith? Faith that no matter how sinful he was, as long as he was going before God in repentance, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for his sins. He believed in the power of Jesus Christ. He kept the faith. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I want to read this to you from the New Living Translation because I feel that it really brings out the experiences of Paul in his life and what he went through from time to time a little clearer than the New King James Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Here Paul breaks into the story here, speaking of false apostles, false ministers. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again." Verse 24, 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. Verse 27. I have worked hard and long, and during many sleepless nights, I have been hungry and thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern of all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling their weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. In verse 31, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. Paul went through things that we can't even imagine going through. I can't imagine being whipped or beaten with a rod 39 times ever. Not once. He endured it repeatedly. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. I meant to tell you to keep your finger there, but I forgot. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. You see, in the end, Paul went through an incredible amount of things, but he also knew that his sufferings weren't for nothing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul said, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to all those that look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. He knew what his goal was. He knew what was set before him. He knew why he was taking the beatings and the whipping. He knew why he was suffering in the cold. Why he endured many days out at sea and being lost. He understood the purpose of it all. And he knew what was waiting for him if he didn't quit. You see, if you really think back and reflect on Paul's life, you'll easily see that God worked through Paul in his life to change him from a man of sin and death. And I would ask you, has he not done the same for us? To change us from a man of sin and death, or a woman of sin and death, to a man that will be a leader of love in God's kingdom. That's what Paul will be. He knew and experienced at the end of his life the love for the brethren. He said he worried himself sick over the brethren. And when one was lost and went astray, he didn't just say, oh, well, he wasn't worth my time anyway. He agonized over that loss. Why? Where do those feelings come from in Paul? It comes from the love that God was building in him as a person. And he's doing the same thing for you and I. Building a love for our brethren deep in our hearts. It has to start here. But it also has to go out from here to love the entire world. God the Father said he gave his Son for the world according to his time schedule. Paul was committed to God's way of life. We must be committed to God's way of life as well. At camp, one of the things my wife and I get to enjoy is at the end of the day, we were asked to serve as dorm parents. Dorm parents serve a relatively small role at camp, but it's an important role. At the end of the day, when everything's winding down, the dorm parents, this year we were assigned to B2, would go to that dorm, and it's usually a small little cabin where B2 boys would bunk out at. And we would just have a nice, casual conversation to put a capstone on the day. Usually we would talk about a little bit about the Christian living class. We would kind of encourage the boys to set goals for themselves, like going out and meeting somebody at camp that they've never met before, little things like that. Talk about your feast plans. But it's a very special time. And on Monday that evening, we were there, and I asked the B2 boys, I said, I want to ask you something. Today's Christian Living class was about commitment. I said, it talked about how we need to be committed as teens or adults. And I said, but commitment isn't a one-way street. It's just not us to God. There's a commitment from God to us as well. And I asked him, I said, can anybody tell me what scripture, one verse, that particularly points to God's commitment to us? And one young man raised his hand, and he said, John 3:16. I said, absolutely. He nailed it. He knew exactly the verse that perfectly describes God's commitment to you and I. John 3:16. For God loved the world so much. He loved you and I, and I'm saying this to the teens as well, He loved you as teens so much that He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him, as Paul said he did, he kept the faith, he believed in His Son, will not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father gave up His only Son for you and I. There's nothing that can describe more commitment to you and I than that act of love from God to us. On Tuesday, the theme at camp's Christian Living class was integrity. What is integrity? Integrity amounts to always doing what is spiritually right, no matter what. And that's the difficult part of integrity. Always doing what is spiritually right, no matter what the consequences. To be a leader in the world tomorrow, you must be filled with integrity. There are many examples of men and women in God's Word that were filled with integrity. Many examples. I want to focus on one particular story that we're all very familiar with. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were men of integrity. They did what was spiritually right, no matter what the consequence. Let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3, verse 3. To be a person of integrity can be a very challenging time. It can be very, very difficult to get to a point where you want to do something and you decide, no, I can't do that. It would be wrong. Sometimes that wrong can feel so right. Because usually when we're faced with right and wrong decisions, we've got all kinds of justifications for wrong actions. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Says, so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. That's a serious consequence if you disobey the king's commands. Let's go on to verse 12, skipping down to verse 12. There are certain Jews, and this is where I like to phrase it, the tattletale comes in. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all the kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Personally, I'd be shaking in my boots at that point. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that they had to be men of integrity. Let's go on down to verse 16. I want to read the next few verses here, again from the New Living Translation. Because I like the way it brings out their response to the king. Beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. What a powerful statement. To look at the king who's threatening to throw you into a fiery furnace and say, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. Notice, they were respectful of his position. They called him your majesty. Verse 18, but even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. A powerful statement of integrity. No doubt, no quivering in that statement. No, well, maybe if we get close enough to the heat, we might go ahead and bow down before your statue. Nothing like that. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor, these were not weak individuals, these were mighty men, to bind them from his army, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the fire was real. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is the Son of God, is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together. So all the original witnesses of the original command for them to be thrown into the fire were there to witness this. And they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected. And even the smell of smoke or of fire was not on them. If you've ever walked out into your backyard or a campsite and got anywhere close to the smoke from a campfire, you notice it's like steel to a magnet. It comes right to you and sticks to you. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I will make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." I'm guessing the tattletale was quiet at this point. Then the king promoted, verse 30, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Tremendous example of integrity. A truly powerful statement of what it means to always do what's right, no matter what the consequences. God respects men of integrity and faith, and they go hand in hand. We've been called by God to grow into being this kind of a leader, to lead others to the same kind of character and development in the world tomorrow. Many of you, teens and adults, have done this, have been faced with situations in your life where it required you to make a decision to do what's right, no matter what the consequences. Sometimes it required you to take a chance at losing a friend. Maybe it required you to take a chance in losing your job to keep the Sabbath or to attend the holy days. That is a man and a woman of integrity. Maybe it cost you the opportunity to be on your favorite sports team, something you longed for and worked hard for. God appreciates your sacrifice, and He appreciates your integrity that you've developed in your decision making. On Wednesday, the third day of camp, the Christian living theme was determination. What is determination? Having a purpose to accomplish right goals, regardless of the obstacles or opposition. That's what determination is all about. Why does a leader in the world tomorrow have to be a determined person? Because a determined person separates the dreamers from the doers. It makes the difference between just dreaming of a goal, of some great accomplishment, and actually working in your life to accomplishing that goal. It makes all the difference between being a dreamer and a doer in life. There's nothing wrong with being a dreamer. Many goals, in fact, probably all goals, start with the concept and a dream of what you hope to achieve. But being determined to see it through to the end, no matter what, is what determination is all about. When things get difficult, you push through them towards your goal, keeping that goal in mind at all times. I want to share a quote with you from Colin Powell. Colin Powell said, "A dream doesn't become reality through magic. It takes sweat, determination, and hard work." And that's the truth. It doesn't matter if you're pushing for a degree in school or hoping and working towards and keeping your focus towards God's kingdom. It's not a magic show. At times, it takes sweat, determination, and hard work, living a life as a Christian devoted to Jesus Christ and God the Father. But when things and events try to drag us down into discouragement, what are we to do? And it will happen. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We'll see what we're to do when faced with discouragement in regards to our goals. I appreciate Dr. Evans' sermonette today. I felt that parts of it tied right in with the message of the sermon today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Run with endurance. See it to the end, just as Paul did. And in times of trouble, when things really are dragging us down, and we're really becoming discouraged, what are we to do? Going on in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginning, he who began your faith, and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." That is determination. To endure the cross is determination. What was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ as he was preparing to give his life? It was the joy of picturing you and I in his Father's kingdom with him. No doubt Jesus Christ never let that vision leave his mind one moment once his crucifixion process began. I think he dwelt and focused on seeing you and I with him in his Father's kingdom. Backing up and reading verse 2 again. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Think about what he endured from sinners against himself. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul," or in your life. And then verse 4 really puts it all in perspective. "For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And that's a description of what Jesus Christ endured as he was being crucified. He strove and fought against sin. You can bet your bottom dollar, even though it's not described in Scripture, that Satan was working on Jesus Christ until his last breath, trying to get him to quit, to give up, to say, "Look what they're doing to you. You're doing this for them? As they spit upon you and they beat you and they call you names, they mock you. You're the Son of God. You know you can call a legion of angels down and put an end to all this right now. They're not worth it." You can bet that Jesus Christ strove against those kind of temptations while he was going through his crucifixion. Satan in no way left him alone. But that's what Jesus Christ endured for us. That's what we need to keep in mind as we get discouraged in our life. It requires determination. And Jesus Christ was determined to fulfill his Father's command, his Father's wish that was described in John 3:16. He said, "Son, go. I'm giving you for them. I'm giving you for them." Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And when we're faced with those moments of discouragement that drag us down to the deepest part of our mental capacity, remember this. Paul's statement in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul was inspired to put those words there. Jesus Christ wanted us to get the message that He is there for you and I when we're faced with those difficult times. We will be teaching this kind of determination in the world tomorrow. On Thursday, the fourth day at camp, we discussed courage. Courage was the theme of the Christian Living class on Thursday. What does it mean to be courageous? It is the ability and the willingness to confront fear, pain, danger, uncertainty, intimidation, and possibly death. It means doing what you're afraid to do. Doing what you are afraid to do. Keep this in mind. There's no courage without a sense of fear. You cannot be a courageous person if you first don't have that sense of fear. We all, at times, one time or another, have that sense or that feeling of fear. That's the time when we need to take a step back and say, I need to be a courageous person. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 through 8. Here the Israelites, or actually Moses, is receiving instruction from God to go out into the different nations, to go out with courage and strength, and to accomplish what God has set before them. How does God tell us to face our fears? Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. That's a command from God to Israel, physical and spiritual Israel as well. Go forward and do not fear what lies in your future. As we've already seen, Jesus Christ will be with us to guide us and direct us. We all have this one thing in common, that at some time or some point in our life, we will all face fear. And probably all of us have faced fear at some point. So what are we to do? We take it before God's merciful and powerful throne. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul encourages us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Go before God. When you're experiencing that fear that comes to us all at one point or another, go before God in prayer. Go before Him in supplication, pleading out, crying out to God for help, for courage, for strength to face whatever you're faced with. But also to do it in thanksgiving. Being thankful that God is the supreme power, that His Son Jesus Christ is there to help you, and that they have more love for you than you have for yourself. That's the God that we worship. That's where all the power is. And what happens if we do this? What's the promise from God? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God will give you the peace and the comfort and the reassurance that He is there with you. I want to look at another very powerful example of how Christ encouraged a man to put out his fear. Let's go to Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Here a man was coming to Jesus because he had heard of the miraculous healings that had been taking place, and his daughter had fallen ill. And let's notice real quickly what the story entailed here. It says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So this man is going up to Jesus Christ in hopes that Jesus Christ would help his daughter. And others are whispering in his ear saying, "Why trouble him? It's too late. Your daughter is dead. Leave him alone. Don't trouble the teacher any further." Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, you can just picture Jesus Christ, this conversation is probably going on behind him, and Jesus Christ turns around when he heard that those people's comments to him, and he said to the ruler of the synagogue, to the man, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." A simple statement, but yet so powerful, because Jesus Christ knew that his fear was going to destroy his faith. He was coming there to Jesus Christ in faith, hoping for a miracle for his daughter, hoping for dramatic healing for his daughter. He wouldn't have been there without faith that Jesus Christ could do this. And others whispering the discouraging word in this man's ear said, "Don't trouble the teacher any further. It's too late. Your daughter is dead." And Jesus Christ spun around and said, "Do not be afraid, but only believe." That is a powerful statement to each and every one of us when we're faced with our fears. And the reason Jesus Christ said that is because he knew that fear will destroy, if you don't put it out, will destroy your faith. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a small tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father, the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. See, that's Jesus Christ set a lesson here to face your fears and to put them out. To believe, maintain, lay hold of your faith. That's what it's all about in our relationship with God. On the fifth day of camp, the Christian Living class spoke about vision. God has given us sight, the ability to see beyond this evil world, towards a world that is promised to be far better than what we experience every day of the week, except for the Sabbath. A world that will bring unknown peace and love towards our fellow men and fellow women and towards God. Why must the leader of the world tomorrow possess this vision? Being able to see the vision, the future gives us hope and motivation to continue through the tough times. It helps us stay on track when faced with threats of becoming derailed. And those times will come. God says that there will come a time when a people will receive a vision of an end to this evil world. It's a promise from God that it will come, that an end to this evil will come. And we've been given this vision of a new world, a vision of the world tomorrow. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. There's a prophecy here that's not often turned to, but it has a powerful message for us today. Habakkuk chapter 2. I don't know if it's helpful, but it's right after Nahum, which is right after Micah. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Here's a prophecy that Habakkuk did not understand, but it was given to him. It said, I will stand my watch. Actually, I want to read this from the New Living Translation as well. First one says, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that the runner can carry the correct message to others. So there's going to come a time in the future where a runner is going to carry the correct message to others. This vision is for our future time, verse 3. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. What is that message? What is that message that that runner is going to carry that will be made plain to others at the right time? Let's jump on down to verse 14 of Habakkuk 2. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The hope of God's coming kingdom. The gospel message that we as a church proclaim today. Maybe it doesn't fall on a whole lot of ears that can hear at this time. But that is God's will. That is God's choosing. He's in control of the power of his gospel message. But we preach the gospel of God's coming kingdom to all this world. It pictures a time when the truth and the knowledge and the understanding of who God is will be spread throughout the world as the waters cover the sea. That's the vision that we keep in our mind as we go through our daily life. And it's not just a vision that we hold fast to. It's a vision that all of God's people have held fast to from the beginning of man. Abraham held to this same vision just as we do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. You and I have done that spiritually as well. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We don't completely understand our destination. We have a picture and a vision of it. But we don't have all the knowledge and the understanding of where we're going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had this vision. He waited for that city. He knew there was a time that was of incredible value beyond his current life. And he kept that vision in his mind as he went through the calling that God gave him. Abraham, the father of the faithful, waited for the world tomorrow. What was the city that Abraham saw? What was this vision that he held fast to? Let's go to Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. See, Abraham didn't have the benefit that we have of having the New Testament or Revelation. But that doesn't mean that God didn't give him an incredible vision of his future. Revelation 21, verse 1, talks about this city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 20, chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with him and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Jesus Christ held fast to this vision as he was being crucified. Let's go on over to verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of this wall was of jasper, the city of pure gold. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. That's the vision that we need to keep in our mind. No matter what we endure, from this moment forward until our last physical breath, until we are born into God's kingdom, we need to refresh this vision in our mind. It will give us our focus of where we are to travel and how we are to travel, and it will help us in our decisions that we need to make every day of our life. All of the men of God and women of God had this same vision, a vision given to them by God. They held fast to that vision throughout their lives. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, our final scripture for the day. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Speaking of all of the men and women that were described in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, says verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But notice what it says. They seen them afar off and were assured of them. They had the vision. They were given the sight that they had by God. And they were assured of them. They knew to the depth of their soul and their being that it was going to come to pass. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. In other words, if they would have thought about their past, maybe they could have quit and given up. But they didn't think about their past. They thought about their future, about the vision that God gave them, and it kept them moving forward spiritually in their life. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's the vision that God has given you and me. And He's given it to His people down through time. To all of those who want to embrace it and be assured of it and rest every breath of their life upon it. That's what we've been called to do. You and I share the same vision. It doesn't matter if you're a preteen, a teen, or an adult, or a senior citizen. We all share in the same vision. We are being trained now for a far greater role in God's kingdom. The teens at teen camp are not just there for activities and sporting events. That's a big part of it. They have a lot of fun doing it, but they're being trained for that same future as you and I. All of God's people are in this together. And we're looking forward to setting up God's government here on this earth. Hope you all have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.